Our Father in heaven, we worship you in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. As people of the Holy Spirit, we draw near to you, triune God, to make much of you, to magnify the Lord Jesus, and to declare the excellencies of the God who's called us out of darkness into wonderful light. And we rejoice, Father, because though we pray, yet we know Christ, our High Priest, he is praying for us. He is interceding for us, and as our advocate, he is defending us against the accusations of the evil one, pointing again and again to his finished work on Calvary's cross. You have sworn he is forever a priest according to the order of Melchizedek, a priest perpetually, not one descended from the tribe of Levi, but a priest according to Melchizedek. A descendant of Judah, a new changed priesthood has come in through your Son, the risen Lord Jesus. And his work is finished on Calvary's cross. He himself said it. It is finished. He accomplished the work of atonement. He is our Redeemer. He paid the ransom price. He purchased us for you. And we rejoice. We rejoice that he accomplished all of this on the cross, substituting himself for us and dying our death. And we rejoice, Father, that he is also the risen Lord. And in his resurrection, he triumphed over the evil one, Satan, and all of his minions. He triumphed over death. He triumphed over sin. This one who willingly laid aside the glory of heaven, who emptied himself, who humbled himself by, as the Word, becoming a man. Who humbled himself by going in that pathway of obedience as a slave to the cross to die for us. Yet you have now exalted your Son, and Yahweh says to Adonai, sit at my right hand until I make all of your enemies a footstool for your feet. We look ahead to that day, Father, during the millennial kingdom of Jesus, where he rules on this planet over all the nations. Where we've sung, we will see that day when the nations are glad in Christ the Lord and the Redeemer. And we look forward to that day, that final day, when death is no more, when the last enemy, death, is completely and fully subjugated forever to your Son, when we will never again experience death, when we will never again experience sin. Sin will be no more, when we will never again in that new Jerusalem in eternity experience the effects of sin, of the evil one, Satan, who will be cast into the lake of fire, where he will be tormented day and night forever and ever. You will do this, Father. You're summing up all things in your Son. And so we see what you've revealed for the future of King Jesus, and we rejoice, and we look forward to all that you're going to accomplish for your Son. As we look forward to the day when every knee will bow before Christ and every tongue will confess him as Lord to your glory. And so we as your people, we gather in his name and we confess him as Lord and we rejoice in this risen, exalted, and glorious Lord Jesus. Seated in heaven at your right hand, we desire to make much of him this day, to worship him and adore him, to proclaim him, to draw near to him, and by the work of your Spirit through the Word, would you conform us to Jesus Christ, the one that we love more than any other. Be glorified in our gathering now, we pray in Jesus' great name, amen. Well, good morning, brothers and sisters. As you're seated this morning, please turn in your Bibles with me over to 1 Peter chapter 1. Today's passage is 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. And if you need a Bible this morning, we don't have pews anymore, but we still have pew Bibles. And if you pick up one of those pew Bibles and turn to page 1211, you will find 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. This past week, I read about a woman named Mrs. Monroe living in Darlington, Maryland. She is the mother of 8 children. I know, who would be so crazy, right, to have 8 kids? But I got to tell you, I love reading about large families like my own, growing up with 11 kids in our 12 kids, 11 brothers and sisters in our crazy Phillips family, and then with Donna and our large family of 9 kiddos. And I got to tell you, it always catches my eye when I read about a family of 8 kids, because that means there's an 8th born like me, okay? There are not very many of us in the United States, just a very small number. We are a tiny minority. My daughter Lizzie is also an 8th born. Books are written about birth order, you know? They study firstborn children. They study secondborn children. Okay, that's about it, right? I wonder why, right? Why don't they write books on 8th born, right? Okay, I digress. But the story of Mrs. Monroe of Darlington, Maryland, and her 8 children. She comes home one afternoon from the grocery store. She walks in to find everything looking pretty much like normal, though it was a little bit quieter than usual. She looks into the middle of the living room, and 5 of her darling children are sitting around in a circle, exceedingly quiet. You know something's up in a large family when the kids are really quiet. They're doing something with something in the middle of the circle. So Mrs. Monroe puts down the bags of groceries. She walks over closely, looks and sees that her children are playing with 5 of the cutest skunks that you can imagine in the living room. She's instantly terrified. She yells, "Run, children, run!" Well, each child picks up a skunk and runs. More frantically, with great gusto, she screams as the kids head off into 5 different directions in the home. And this so scares the kids that each one squeezes his skunk. As the writer put it, skunks don't like to be squeezed. I don't care to find that out. I can't imagine the disaster of 5 skunks spraying in your home in 5 different areas of the house. I couldn't help but think of how trials like this just come out of nowhere, it seems. Everything is calm, everything is normal, and then they just totally shock us, and they just churn up everything. So quickly, the disaster unfolds, and we're left wondering, what just happened, right? Maybe that's you this morning. Now, I don't want to experience personally what it's like to squeeze a skunk, right? I have a pretty good idea what's going to come out. I've smelled skunks before, so have you. I am amazed how such a little animal created by God can smell up a huge area, such a foul odor, right? How is that possible with such a wide area? Piece of advice, don't squeeze a skunk, right? But when you squeeze a Christian, when you squeeze a Christian through trials, what comes out? Christianity, the gospel, rejoicing. Yes, I am absolutely convinced that in the midst of horrendous trials and suffering, Christians can praise and glorify God and put Jesus Christ on display in amazing ways. And I want you to see that with me this morning in today's passage, 1 Peter 1, 6 through 9. But I want to start up at verse 3 and read down to the end of verse 9 for the sake of context. So here we have 1 Peter 1, 3 through 9. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." And then here's where we're going, starting today. "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Our sermon title for today, as you see, is Distressing Trials for a Little While. Oh yes, and in your bulletin, I encourage you, if you haven't found it already, there's a sermon title, an outline, a handout that I type up for you every week. Pull that out, follow along, even take some notes, and we'll grow together in the Word of God. And so on this Lord's Day, in preparation for the Lord's table later in the service, we continue our study through this fantastic book of 1 Peter. Maybe you walked in this morning and your week was terrible. Maybe you feel like you are barely keeping your head above water. You feel like, yeah, you squeezed a skunk multiple times. Your trials, your pain, it's right there. It's so hard right now. And maybe you're struggling to stay hopeful, or maybe you're honestly discouraged or depressed. Does God's word have anything to say to you this morning? Indeed it does. Indeed it does, brothers and sisters. God's word is always timely. It is always relevant. It is always the living word. It will always meet us where we're at. And so may you be encouraged and lifted up. May you be restored in your walk with Christ. That's my prayer for you. And may it happen through our study of God's word this morning. We all need to be instructed. We all need to be fortified about how to meet adversity and difficulty and suffering in our lives. Where to begin? Five main points for today, moving into the future. See, I'm saying that because I don't think we're going to finish them all today. Notice then letter A, the first. We can rejoice in all circumstances, and God expects and enables us to do so. Now, I'm not making this first point this morning so that you feel even worse and even more discouraged than you already do. Hang in there with me. This will be helpful. I'm certain of that. Sometimes we think we're the only one who is suffering. Why me? Why is life so hard for me? Why do I have to go through this? Why don't others have it so hard? And God's answer is, you're not the only one. You're not the only one. All Christians go through this. In verse 6, all the Christians to whom Peter is writing, each and every one is distressed by various trials. Now, what conditions were these believers facing? Let me just run down the list for you so you grasp that Peter's not making this up. Chapter 2, verse 12. They are slandered as evildoers. Not just someone says, you're a Christian and I don't like you. No, you're a Christian, you're an evildoer. 2:19. They are bearing up under sorrows. They are suffering unjustly. This is one of those themes we'll see in 1 Peter. Don't suffer because of sin. But Christians certainly will suffer unjustly for Christ. Chapter 2, verse 20. They're suffering not for doing what's wrong, but for doing what is right. Chapter 3, verse 14. Suffering for the sake of righteousness. Is that possible for a culture to attack people just because they're righteous? Oh, look around. Look around. Chapter 3, verse 17, again, suffering for doing what is right. Chapter 4, verse 4, these Christians are slandered by the pagan Gentiles. The non-Christians around them are attacking them, speaking evil of them. In chapter 4, verse 12, the Christians are facing this fiery ordeal, this testing. Chapter 4, verse 13, they are sharing Christ's suffering. Chapter 4, verse 14, they are reviled, they are being insulted for the name of Christ. Chapter 4, verse 16, suffering as a Christian. Chapter 5, verse 9, experiencing suffering common to all Christians everywhere. What do you think of that list? Okay, it's pretty much there in every chapter. And oh, so you're not the only one, brothers and sisters. You're not the only one. We all go through it as Christians. Trials, suffering, even the tragedies of life. The tragedies. And yet, listen, the focus of verse 6 is rejoicing. Do you see that there? In this you greatly rejoice, says Peter. Even though, what? You've been distressed by various trials. Now, here's then what I hope for you to understand and notice with me. Joy is possible in all circumstances. Better, joy is expected for the Christian. Peter just assumes these believers are rejoicing. He states it as a fact. In this you greatly rejoice in spite of your sufferings. Now we're going to need to explain, of course, how this is possible for us as Christians to do this. But first, I just want to establish this rejoicing as a biblical standard. This is what is commanded by God. This is what is expected. Yes, God's word teaches that we can rejoice in all circumstances. God expects and he enables us to do so. When you squeeze a Christian through pain and suffering, remarkably, rejoicing comes out. That's what we're seeing here in chapter 1. That's God's gospel work in the Lord Jesus through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. It makes zero sense. It is not natural. It is a supernatural work of God, rejoicing in all circumstances. God commands it. God empowers it. Notice those many bullet points that I typed up on your handout. In addition to verse 6 and the great rejoicing that is noted by Peter, there is this also. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice, Philippians 4:4, writes Paul from prison. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord, says Paul earlier in Philippians 3:1. Here's James. He doesn't want to be left out. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, James 1:2. Paul again, and not only this, but we also exult, we rejoice in our tribulations, Romans 5:3. And lastly, listen to our Lord Jesus. He says, rejoice and be glad. That's Matthew 5:12. And this is after he says in 5:11, he now says, rejoice and be glad when? When men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kind of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad. So back to verse 6, Peter then, he just assumes these Christians are rejoicing in all of their trying circumstances. Rejoicing and trials, then, are not mutually exclusive. Joy and trials, these are Siamese twins. And you know it, and I know it. It just seems so counterintuitive that some of the greatest times of joy in my life were the times of the deepest depths of suffering. How is that possible? How is that possible? Let's see. Don't forget that. Trials and joy, yes, they come together. Verse 6 is true. It's realistic. It's not wishful thinking. Listen, these Christians are suffering. They're distressed by various trials. And think about this word distressed with me. This word means to grieve. It means to cause pain, suffering, agony, torment. It's a military term. It's used for being harassed, attacked, assaulted. It refers to the mental anguish, pain, sadness because of difficult situations and circumstances. And maybe this morning you're grieving for any number of reasons, a wayward child, a broken relationship, a financial setback. Maybe you're sorrowing over the loss of a loved one or the loss of health and strength or over the pain of others. Maybe you can't find work or your job seems unbearable. Frankly, your boss is a jerk. Yes, it is what it is. Or that class didn't turn out like you had hoped, and the list goes on and on. But Peter is teaching us here that rejoicing, gladness, can coexist side by side with pain and sadness and suffering, even during those times when all you can do is weep. When life hurts so bad. I just want to establish this truth first. This is, brothers and sisters, this is the normal Christian life. That's the normal Christian life. Trials, pain, suffering, and rejoicing in all of our circumstances simultaneously. We can be glad when we are sad. Rejoicing in pain and suffering, God expects and enables us to do so in the Lord Jesus. But that can't be all we say, right? Because possibly then it just comes across like, suck it up. Just do it. Just rejoice. Just do it. Fulfill your responsibilities as a Christian. You should be doing better if you're not now rejoicing. Just do it. And that is not, and I repeat, that is not how Peter is instructing us. And let me show you this now with our next point. Notice letter B. We can rejoice in tough trials because our inheritance and salvation are secure, and so are we. In other words, he doesn't just say, do it. He tells us the very kinds of truths that bring about that rejoicing. Notice what Peter says at the beginning of verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now these Christians are expecting painful, grievous, sorrowful trials. What does this refer to in verse 6? In this you greatly rejoice. Well, this refers back to verses 3 to 5, which we studied the last 2 weeks. The truths of verses 3 to 5. Listen, I know when we're going through trials, we sometimes think that our painful circumstances are the most important facts about us right then and there. This is the most significant thing about my life right now, how painful my life is, how horrible is this loss, how sorrowful is this trial. It's all we focus on. But what is most significant about us as Christians is not our trials, but instead, what is most significant is who God is, what God has done for us in Christ, what God is doing, and what God will do. Those are the most significant facts about us. What's up ahead for us as Christians and how God will get us there. And here's why we are rejoicing despite our painful trials. This is more important. This matters most. Verse 3, God has pitied us. God has shown us great mercy in Christ. He acted unilaterally. We were entirely passive in our regeneration. God acted on us when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, and he caused us to be born again. Now we're born to this living, growing hope, this certain expectation of good from God in the future. This is grounded in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Verse 4, we will obtain our future inheritance in heaven. It is imperishable, death-proof, and decay-proof. It is undefiled. It is sin-proof. It won't fade away. It is time-proof. It is reserved in heaven for us. It is loss-proof. Your inheritance is waiting for you, brothers and sisters, and you will be there in heaven to inherit it. You won't fall away. You won't lose your salvation between now and heaven. And that's because we are secure too. First, the indestructibility and security of our inheritance proves our own eternal security too. But secondly, to make this even more clear and explicit, Peter says, verse 5, we personally as Christians are protected by God's power for this future, final, complete, full salvation. There is no power greater than God's almighty power. God is omnipotent. God is infinite. That's the power, brothers and sisters, God's power. It is that infinite power of God that secures our inheritance and our salvation and us. All of this, verses 3-5, all of this is the source of our rejoicing. And that's why we can rejoice in tough trials. I think Peter gave us a lot to rejoice about, don't you? He didn't say, suck it up. He didn't say, keep a stiff upper lip. He says, let me tell you about what God has done and is doing and will do. And that leads to our rejoicing. The omnipotent God who mercifully birthed me spiritually and saved me will keep me saved, will continually empower my faith in Christ so that it remains vital and alive. And he is going to get me to my future inheritance in heaven. That infinite God who saved me, he has secured me. Now, step back for a minute and realize the implications of this. You see, brothers and sisters, your doctrine matters. What you believe matters. We're told today, don't worry about doctrine. Just get to the application. Oh no, Peter doesn't do that. He just gets right in some of the deepest doctrine and theology in the New Testament from the very beginning of the book. Your doctrine matters. What you believe matters. God brought the new birth to me. He regenerated me. I did not birth myself through some act of human will. The gift of my faith from God followed him, causing me to be born again, 1 John 5:1. I am not protected and secured in my Christian life by the power of my human will. I am not. I am certain if there was any way that I could lose my salvation, I would have lost it long ago. I would have been the first one to lose my salvation. During one of my many struggles and failures with sin and temptation and discouragement and pride and faltering faith, I persevere in faith because God's omnipotent power is securing me. And he is persevering in me. The one who saved me has also secured me and will continue to do so into eternity. Ha ha! Now I can rejoice. Now I can rejoice. No child of God will lose his inheritance or his salvation. Brothers and sisters, we're all going to make it to heaven. We're all going to receive, as the family of God in Jesus, what God has promised. It can't be lost. You can't be lost, brothers and sisters. You can't be lost. You are secured by God Almighty himself. In this we rejoice, despite our painful trials. We're rejoicing because we're seeing the bigger picture. I can't help but rejoice. Of course, I want to rejoice. And that brings us to letter C. Notice now, we can rejoice in terrible trials because we know they are short-lived compared to eternity. That's another reason. Notice again verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. And here's what I'm focusing your attention on. Peter says our distressing trials are now for a little while. Think on that. That's all. Just for a short time, just a brief time. And brothers and sisters, that means there's an end in sight. It won't always be this way. Our distressing, painful circumstances, they're only momentary compared to eternity. So that means, brothers and sisters, just think of how many trials we've all gone through already. We forget those. But how many has God taken us through faithfully already? At one point in the past, they may have consumed all of our thoughts and all of our energies. They distressed us. We wept till we had no more tears. But they are behind us now. We don't even remember them. They don't exert the same pull. Every trial ends. Every one of them. They are relatively brief. Don't lose hope. God is going to get you through it. And he's going to end that trial you're in soon. Soon. That's right. Psalm 30, verse 5. Weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. You may still be in the night. I'll tell you, I have funky thoughts often in the middle of the night. I might wake up at 2, 3, or 4. That's kind of common. And I know if I lie in bed, I'm going to have all kind of thoughts go through my mind that are dark and unworthy of Christ, and they are distressing, and they are attacking, and I just have to get out of bed and go read my Bible, right? You may still be in the night, and it seems so long, and it is so painful, but don't despair, because a shout of joy comes in the morning. So don't despair. In spite of your circumstances and sadness and distress, rejoice. This will only be for a little while. Now, I keep saying that, but I know what you might be thinking, what might come to your mind, and how we might object. But you see, brothers and sisters, even if God brought a trial that lasted our whole lifetime, from now till you get to heaven, and even if we live to be as old as Methuselah, 969 years, it would only still be a little while compared to eternity. Listen to 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Just a little while. It seems so long, but it's really just a brief time. And then all of our trials will be over. And why? Because we'll be home. Our citizenship is in heaven. We're going to go home, and we're going to experience God's eternal glory in Christ. Now, for some Christians, we may think about them. We know it could be me. God may very well end our current trials by taking us to glory soon. Maybe we're all going to go. I would love for all of us to go in the next 5 minutes together, right? Through the rapture. We may go sooner than we think. But for all of us, sufferings, trials, they're just for a short time. Minuscule compared to eternity. And before I leave this point, I want you to learn by hearing from Paul's perspective. Who knew about suffering? Who knew about pain? Paul. And Paul gives us this perspective in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I almost had us go to Romans 5. That's coming later. Okay, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Listen to Paul's perspective, verses 7 through 11. He says, 2 Corinthians 4, 7 to 11, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, jars of clay, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. That's what he said in chapter 1. God brought him to the verge of death so that he would not trust in himself, but in God. I've never experienced that for Christ. Have you ever experienced that for Christ? Where you thought you were going to die because of Christ. Paul experienced that so many times. Amazing. So many times. And so that's Paul's realistic Christ-centered view of his miserable sufferings for Christ. But what is the greater, more consuming reality? I want you to hear it. It's in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, but later in the chapter, verses 16 to 18. He says, therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction, I'm going to come back to that. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Listen, here's his perspective. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. How did he do it? How did he do it? What's the greater, more consuming reality? Brothers and sisters, Paul says, don't lose heart, don't despair. God is renewing you day by day. He is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison to our trials. So look to the unseen, the eternal realities of your life in Christ. In 2 Corinthians 4:18, remember, our trials are momentary light affliction. Okay, now if anybody has the right to say such a thing, it would be Paul. We can't say, oh man, you are just totally, you're just totally undervaluing how painful life is. Really? Have any of us, have we come anywhere close to suffering like Paul did? And he calls it momentary light affliction. These trials, they're brief, they're comparatively light. So don't blow them out of proportion, Paul would tell us. To do well in our suffering, in our distress, we have to focus on the bigger picture. We have to focus on the eternal perspective. In fact, it's been said, I wrote this down, you will never be able to transcend the sufferings of the temporal until you focus your mind upon the eternal. Let me read that again. This was helpful to me. You will never be able to transcend the sufferings of the temporal until you focus your mind upon the eternal. Amen. Amen. Where's your focus this morning? Where's your focus? See that rejoicing that happens? That tells us where our heart is focused. Now turn over your sermon handouts and notice now letter D. Letter D. Right at the top, we can rejoice in taxing trials because we understand that though they are painful, they serve a divine purpose. Oh, this didn't just happen to me. This isn't just happening randomly. Something's going on here that is the work of God. No suffering, no pain, no trial is accidental. It is never random. No trial is ever meaningless in a world ruled by our sovereign Lord. How long has it been? Maybe that you've been in this trial and you haven't seen it. It's a trial. This is being brought by God himself. For me, God is working through this trial in my life. There's a purpose here. It's not just happening. And that's that little phrase back to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. Listen for it. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, here it comes, if necessary. If necessary. Those words imply that afflictions don't come unless these are conditions that are necessary to the accomplishment of God's work in us. In other words, God doesn't bring pain and suffering capriciously for no reason. He just likes inflicting pain. Perish the thought. He just likes to see us suffer. That's horrible. That is not true of God at all. No, trials only come when necessary to our growth, to complete God's will in our lives, to grow as a Christian. You must have trials. Did you hear that? I want to say it again. To grow as a Christian, you must have trials. They are God's way. That's how He chooses to do it. But then we say, well, what do trials produce? And the nice thing is, just one book over is one of my favorite verses. How many times have I quoted this set of verses from James chapter 1, verses 2 to 4? Consider it all joy. Count it nothing but joy. Pure joy, James 1, 2 through 4, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing, the refining, the purging of your faith, we're going to come back to this dokimazo, this heating up of the metal. Peter's going to use the image the same way. This heating up of the metal, the impurities either are burned off or they rise to the top and the dross is scraped off, knowing that the testing, the refining of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And I told you I was going to quote from Romans, Romans chapter 5, verses 3 to 5. And not only this, but we also exult, we rejoice in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God, that's the love of God for us, has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Not bad, right, brothers and sisters? Not bad to have these character qualities being built into our lives. Perseverance, stick-to-itiveness. So when you and I, maybe early on in Christ, the trial came and you just ran. You just wanted to get through it and get out of it as quickly as possible. And now you're trusting the Lord and you're saying, okay, Lord, I want to submit to your purpose. Perseverance, proven character, not an occasional good choice or action, but stable, godly, mature character over time. Hope. Like we said, certain expectation of good coming from God in the future, not despair. To produce these godly virtues, the Lord uses trials. Trouble is necessary to our Christian lives. Let me just list off. Think of all that trials do in our lives in Christ. They humble us. They wean us away from a love for this world. They cause us to look toward heaven in hope. They show us what we really love. Oh, I didn't know that that love was still in my heart. They reveal to us our heart. They demonstrate to us our real spiritual condition and maturity. They kick away all of the false props on which we are leaning and causing us to trust in God alone. They help us to help others. They bring us endurance. They make us like Jesus. Isn't that a horrible list? Isn't that a wonderful list? That's not so bad after all. When do you and I tend to grow the most? When has it been? Think for a minute. Think back on your Christian experience. It is during our trials. It is during our suffering. It is during our distress and our persecution and our pain. We want to get away from those things. We want to be comfortable. We want life to be easy. And God is intent on growing us to be like Christ, and His method is trials. Listen to Samuel Rutherford as we end this morning. If God had told me some time ago that He was about to make me as happy as I could be in this world, and then had told me that He should begin by crippling me in all my limbs and removing me from all my usual sources of enjoyment, I should have thought it a very strange mode of accomplishing His purpose. And yet, how is His wisdom manifest even in this? For if you should see a man shut up in a closed room, idolizing a set of lamps and rejoicing in their light, and you wish to make him truly happy, you would begin by blowing out all of his lamps and then throw open the shutters to let in the light of heaven. Oh, how I pray that when God, in mercy, begins to blow out my lamps, I will not curse the wind. Pray with me, brothers and sisters. As our heads are bowed, we're preparing for the Lord's table. We're preparing for this communion service at the end where we remember the Lord Jesus. And I pray that the Lord has our attention, brothers and sisters. Maybe these trials in your life, they're getting your attention and focusing it on the Lord. And we have some quiet time right now where we can draw near to the Lord and know that as we draw near to the Lord, he will draw near to us. And I want to give you some quiet time to talk to the Lord about your life. Maybe you've been avoiding him. Maybe you've been pretending. Maybe you've been suppressing what you know he wants you to do. Maybe you just need to honestly face the Lord right now. And I want to give you some time to speak to the Lord, ask him to evaluate your heart, search you out. What has he been saying to you this morning through his word? Talk to him about that. And as you do, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Ask him to prepare your heart for the Lord's table. Ask him to draw you close right now. Our Father in heaven, how thankful we are for your living word and our living hope in the Lord Jesus. Your living word is active and it has acted in our hearts as your children this morning. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. It is able, like a scalpel, to perform heart surgery. Thank you for the heart surgery you've done on us this morning. Your word, the living word, searches us out as we read it. It reads us. It judges the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. And so how we thank you for the ministry of this living book by which you brought the new birth by the work of the Spirit. Now by the work of the Spirit, wielding the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, you are growing us. You're sanctifying us. You're making us like Jesus Christ. You're teaching us and you're reproving us. You're meeting us in our sin and confronting us. And you're also correcting us. You're showing us where we've stepped off the path and where we need to get back on the path. And you're training us, maturing us in righteousness. You're making us adequate, equipped for every good work. You're encouraging us and lifting us up. You're warning us and delighting us, all of these ministries through the Word, which causes us to turn back to you, which shows us the beauty of Jesus Christ, so that we might be conformed to him from one level of glory to the next. And this morning, as we remember Jesus Christ, he is our hope. He is our confidence, the risen Lord who suffered on our behalf, who warned us that we too will suffer. And yet he tells us that rejoicing is ours because of him. Thank you for this, Father. It doesn't make any sense to us, but we've all experienced it. In those times of pain, there is the pleasure of fellowship with you. There is the pleasure of nearness to our great God. And so we thank you that you're at work in us this very day so that we would will and work for your good pleasure. You are at work in us to conform us to Jesus Christ. You're working in us so that we too would be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. You don't miss anything. You're at work in every area to place every area under the lordship of Jesus Christ, submitted to him. And we thank you, Father, that in that pain, it is momentary light affliction compared to an eternal weight of glory. And we look as a result through your word, not at what is seen, but at what is unseen. Not at what is temporal, but what is eternal. Because we set our minds on the things above where Christ is seated at your right hand. And we know that we just have a short time on this planet. And today, salvation is nearer to us than when we first believed. And so thank you for undergirding us and helping us and encouraging us through your word this morning. And thank you, Father, that we have this regular remembrance of the Lord Jesus. As we come to the Lord's table, we remember him. We remember him suffering, going to the cross, dying our death, paying for our sins. He, the innocent one, he, the just one, dying our death to bring us to you. And so we do rejoice. We rejoice to be purchased by his blood. We rejoice to be alive now together with Christ, raised spiritually, one day raised physically and bodily, not yet. Made citizens of heaven, filled with hope. And so as we come to the Lord's table and we remember your Son, may we remember with great joy all that Jesus finished for us. That all of us, like sheep, had gone astray. Each of us had turned to his own way. But you caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. You were pleased to crush your Son as he substituted himself for us. And so we rejoice. We rejoice in Christ the risen Lord. We rejoice that he's coming back for us. We rejoice as we remember him, that he meets with us this morning. So may he be pleased and may he be glorified and exalted in our midst as we remember him. We pray in Jesus' great name. Amen. So brothers and sisters, we come like we do regularly to the Lord's table. And I'm really glad for familiarity, for routines in my life. I brush my teeth every morning, right? We go to sleep at night, we have these routines, and we have this routine of remembering the Lord at his table. And so I want to ask our men to come forward, and I want to encourage us to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, because in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul says what we're about to do. He explains it for us. He says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." I'm not the only one here who is forgetful. We are all forgetful. We all need to regularly be reminded of the Lord Jesus. We need to be regularly reminded of his death on our behalf. And so in these elements, we come to remember the Lord Jesus and his death and to proclaim his finished work as we draw near to him. As we prepare to receive the elements, we're going to pass the trays. One tray will be inside of the, one cup will be inside of the other. Take both of those, hold on to them, and together we'll partake of the bread and the juice. Now, as we come to the Lord's table, Paul tells us that this is to be a time of examination. That's why I did what I just did, right? That's why we regularly do that. That's why we regularly ask God to search us, because it is so easy for us to deceive ourselves and not see ourselves rightly, but God always sees us rightly. And so as the men pass the tray this morning, continue to ask the Lord to search your heart. Paul could say, I am conscious of nothing against myself, and yet I am not by this acquitted. I have a clear conscience. Doesn't prove that there's not something still between the Lord and me. So whatever it is, let's ask the Lord to search us out, and let's confess it to him, whatever he brings to mind. Because if we confess our sins, if we say the same thing about them as God does, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you're here this morning and you're a believer and you're hanging on to sin, why? Why? Why would you not? Because Paul says to the Corinthians that the Lord took some of them off of planet Earth and chastened others of them physically with illness because they were partaking in an unworthy manner. Don't do it. Just confess it and forsake it and be done with it. If you're here this morning and you know you're not a Christian, I am so glad you're here. And I would love to meet you if I haven't already. I would love to explain what this is all about, the gospel, and what we do, these crazy people here as Christians. Why do we do all that? I'd love to answer your questions, but I would ask you, if you're not a Christian this morning, please do not partake of these elements. That would be a mockery of the Lord Jesus, and I would be happy to explain that to you also. But if you're here this morning and you're walking with Christ, then by all means, partake of these elements. As the men pass the trays this morning, let's give glory to the Lord Jesus. Let's partake together with joy as we remember Christ. And to prepare for that, I'm going to ask Ted if he would please pray.